Oh, do you preach too? Oh, no, you're going to let me do that? All right, better. Oh, fun. Well, now, we're a little bit stressed today because of people traveling, and Kendall, and bless you, she's got Children's Church, as well as playing the piano, and she's going to be back in just a minute with these children, back in about half an hour, because we have families joining our church today, and those kids want to be in here with the parents. So with Francine at the hospital, that's kind of been a challenge, but then with Suzanne and Aline gone both today too. So thank you, Robert and Kendallin, for that ministry, double duty for her and you, and bless you both. Now, take your Bibles and let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we're just walking our way, word by word, paraphrase by paraphrase, passage by passage, through this book of Revelation. We've got to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Last week I started with the thought that many people get to be the age most of us are, and they stumble badly in their faith. They do foolish things when they get to be old. Noah, what did he do that was so bad? Genesis chapter 9, he got drunk. Oh, come on. We won't go any further on that subject. But Abraham, Genesis 15, God said, I'm going to give you a son. Just be patient. He is 90 years old. Russ Bruner, 90th year, and he waits another 10 years, and now Sarah is 90 years old, and he just says, come on, God, what are you doing? And so he finds a handmaiden, a maid, marries her apparently, and has a baby with Hagar, chapter 16 of Genesis, and all the trouble in the world today can be summarized with Sarah and Hagar and their children, Isaac and Ishmael, and the Arabs and the Jews. Does that pretty much summarize everything? Well, that's maybe a little too much of a summary, but King David got to be in his 50s probably. Anybody in their 50s? I know at least one or two of you. Well, he committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. Solomon got to be an older man, blessed by God, visited by God personally, spoken to. And he got to be old, and he just went crazy. King Asa, I listed four good kings. These are the good guys, not the bad guys in the Old Testament. King Asa got to be older and did some foolish things. Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, all of them got to be older kings, and they got into trouble. I'm just saying, the record is there in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When people get to be old, they can stumble in their faith. They can do foolish and silly things that they shouldn't do. And we don't even want to go to Eli the priest and his two wicked sons and Saul the king with a good son, Jonathan, and then Samson the judge. These guys got to be older, and they forsook the Lord. They did what he didn't want them to do. The book of Jude, though, let me just, before we get to Revelation, that's just three or four, five, six verses back from the one we're talking about today. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, just go back to Jude 24 and 25, written by the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you and me from stumbling, amen? He is able to keep us from stumbling, regardless of what age we are, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. You'll remember, or we're going to see, John in chapter 1 of Revelation is going to come to the risen Christ and stand in his presence. Well, no, he's not going to stand. He's going to fall at his feet as a dead man, because sinful human beings cannot stand in the presence of Almighty God. We must be equipped through the death of the Lord Jesus to even stand. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, his majesty, his dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Wow, we have the help from him to keep us from stumbling, regardless of what age we are at. Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, we've seen God the Father. We have seen God the Holy Spirit as right there with the number 7, described with the number 7, complete and perfect at the throne of God. And now we come to the Lord Jesus. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. John brings a greeting from God the Son, who is described by who he is and what he has done. Who he is, what he has done. Jesus is the faithful witness. This speaks of Jesus' complete reliability and faithfulness to his Father and to us, his people, even unto death. He became a little baby in a manger for the only purpose of dying on a cross to shed his blood so that we could stand blameless in the presence of God. The Greek word used here for witness is the word martyr. His whole life, he knew what he was coming to do. He was going to give his life a ransom. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he literally came from heaven and gave his life as a ransom for us who believe. All of us probably know John 3:16. But be careful about John 3:16 when you're quoting it. Oh, I get irritated. I've had people quote it often to me, but make sure you quote it accurately, both in the words and in the thoughts. Here are the thoughts first. For God so hated sin. Amen? Now, I won't put that in, but that's what is implied with the death of Christ. God hated sin and sent him to pay for it. For God so loved past tense, not present tense. And that's what irritates me the most, because I hear it all the time. God loves us. God loves the whole world. God loves everybody. Everybody's getting in. No, God loved past tense at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's not miss the next two verses. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved by his blood on the cross shed for us, that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Amen? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very serious business before God. You either believe in his Son or you're condemned. You're judged eternally. What about Jesus as the firstborn from the dead? Those that were in our Romans study on Wednesday night, you've got a little bit of head start on this next couple of slides. This describes Jesus standing as preeminent among all beings, that he is first in priority. But weren't there other people raised from the dead besides Jesus? The answer is yes. Okay, thank you. What about those at the resurrection of Christ who also arose? A whole bunch of them. Matthew 27, 51 and 52. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil that was to the top of our cupola up there, 60 feet maybe higher, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, a handbreadth thick, not like cloth, woven 6 inches thick, torn from the top to the bottom. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, not as bones, as people, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. He was the first to rise from the dead, and then these others. Did they go to heaven? Presumably, we don't know. Scripture stops it right there. There are so many questions we would like to speculate on, but that's not my purpose today. But coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many. There are many tombs in Jerusalem. I just picked these up off of Google, but these are tombs after that time. The one on the right is, but the one on the left goes way back to one of the kings, way back, perhaps. But certainly there at the top on the hill that I showed you the slides a few weeks ago, there on the Mount of Olives are the Jewish tombs on one side and the Muslim Arab tombs on the other side of the Kidron Valley, over by the Gold Dome wall surrounding it. Tombs. And they come open, and people, they come visibly and talk to people, apparently as Jesus did to his disciples. And then I guess, I'm assuming, they ascended up into heaven, not to die again. How many people in the Bible raised someone from the dead? Okay, Romans Wednesday night people, how many people raised someone from the dead? Come on. How many are listed in Scripture? How many? Oh, take a guess. Five. Oh, okay. Hint. Two in the Old Testament. Who are they? Elijah. And who followed him? Elisha. Okay, you got him. Those two. Well, here's the Scriptures. Actually, there are three, but that's not another person. We'll see. Elijah raised the son of the Zarephath widow from the dead, 1 Kings 17. Elijah raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead, and then he died, and he's placed in the tomb. And then a man was raised from the dead when his body, Elisha's body, touched the dead man's bones, and the man, the flesh comes back on his bones, and he is restored to life. The record's right there. You may believe it, you may not, but that's what the Scripture says. Well, those three died again. No question, they were raised to life, but then ultimately died. Five resurrections in the New Testament, all by Jesus, including Jesus himself. Many saints, we just saw, rose from the dead at his resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mentioned that. And then Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. The funeral procession is walking along, and Jesus walks up to the casket as it's going by, and he... and the young man comes to life. Jesus said, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." How many of us need Jesus to say that to us? Arise, arise, get about my business. But that's another sermon, that's later. Jesus raised him. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, Luke 8. And then Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead right before his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what about the New Testament? Besides Jesus, two. Who are they? Who raised somebody from the dead? Peter and Paul. Good. Somebody was listening Wednesday night. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, Acts 9. And Eutychus. Caleb, where are you? Young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window on the second floor, and he fell out the window and hit his head and died. Caleb, are you awake this morning? Oh, but you're in a chair. You're pretty safe. Well, Eutychus was raised from the dead by Paul, raised to life, and these both eventually died again. But the use of firstborn does not mean that Jesus had a birth date and is therefore a created being and was not God. Don't be confused by these terms. The ancient rabbis called Yahweh, God himself, the firstborn of the world. The firstborn in the sense that he got it all going. He got it started. He created it. The rabbis also used firstborn as a messianic title. And I'm quoting rabbis here. God said, as I made Jacob a firstborn, Exodus 4:22, so also will I make King Messiah a firstborn. Nobody like him. Absolutely unique. We could go to Psalm 2. We won't right now. But what about Jesus as the ruler over Donald Trump and Putin and Netanyahu and every other political ruler in our world? That's what it says. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Before the book of Revelation is over, Jesus will take dominion over every single earthly king or queen or culture or religion. There's only going to be one. At the present time, Jesus rules a kingdom, but it is a kingdom that is not yet of this world. He reigns from heaven, as we'll see in Revelation 4 and 5, and oversees all that takes place upon the earth, chapters 6 through 19, and then heaven is pictured, the new heavens and the earth where he rules. In this greeting, with its systematic mention of each person of the Trinity, we see how the New Testament presents the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't present it in a carefully defined systematic theology kind of way. It simply weaves the truth of the Trinity that there is one God in three persons throughout the fabric of the New Testament. Now, I preached through 1 Peter. Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers that I preached through 1 Peter. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first three verses talk about God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. And then verses 4 through 12 give three verses each about those three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Spirit in relation to the book, the Word of God, and the prophets, and the writing of this book, and then the Lord Jesus giving himself for us. The persons of the Trinity are very clearly outlined in several books, including this book of Revelation. Revelation 1:5b, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, he's talking about us Christians, kings and priests to his God and Father. There's a purpose for our coming to faith. And it's going to be realized ultimately one day in heaven, but to a sense right now, here and now. Kings and priests in relation to God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loved, past tense. There it is again, past tense. Loved us. He who loved us is a title for Jesus. One author said, when loved is used in the past tense, it points back to a particular time and place where Jesus loved us. Right before John 3:16 is John 3:15, and before that is John 3:14. Are you with me? 14, 15, 16. I'm just checking. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He put a pole up with a bronze serpent wrapped around it and stuck it by the tabernacle in the center of those 3 million people spread out all over the desert, so that if they were bitten by a snake, a copperhead, a rattlesnake, an asp probably, all they had to do was look at the pole with the serpent on it. The pole didn't heal them. The serpent didn't heal them. Looking to that pole by faith, looking to God for deliverance from a snake bite, they were healed. Jesus said that's the purpose of the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When loved is used in the past tense, it points back to a particular time and place where he loved us. Many translations they put it, loves us, the New American Standard, the NIV, the NLT, but there is something beautiful about past tense, loved us. It looks back to the cross. Every believer should be secure in God's love, not based on your present circumstances. Hey, my circumstances are not ideal. Come on, I'm your pastor. I've got to deal with you all. Just seeing if you're listening, okay? But your circumstances aren't ideal either. I know what many of you are going through. Many of you don't tell me, but I know that there are things going on. And circumstances may be difficult, but based on the ultimate demonstration of love at the cross, when his love was demonstrated for each of us, he loved us and proved it by dying for us. Romans 8:37 puts it this way, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who, past tense, loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, not even Donald Trump, not even Congress, not even the Supreme Court, not even the media, and not all the foolishness, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Agapao. To love properly means to prefer or to love for the believer. It means preferring to live through Christ, embracing God's will, choosing his choices, and obeying them through his power. We are told not only to love as brothers and sisters in Christ, but to love as God loves. God overlooks all the stuff, and He just wants us to respond in love to him. Agapao preeminently refers to what God prefers as he is love. It's him. It's his will. It's his purposes that should be the focus of our love, not our own wants and needs and lives. For the believer, agapao means actively doing what the Lord prefers with him, powering us with his power and direction, but loving what he loves. True agapao, loving, is always defined by God. It is a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection. God loved us. We were not lovable. My late wife, Hope, chose me. Why me? She was dating a Air Force guy out at Mountain Home Air Force Base in Idaho, and this guy was flying jets. And man, he had the best white uniform and the hat and all the little stuff. But he made a mistake. He went off to Vietnam and he forgot about her. For 2 years, he forgot about her. And then he got back from Vietnam and he called her up and said, "Hey, Hope, how about a date?" And she said, "You're too late. I'm engaged to Tim, and I am going to marry him." Praise God. Well, true love involves choices and selection. Many believers are not secure in knowing the love of Jesus toward them. I hope you are. They look to their present circumstances and their feelings to measure his love. We can't trust our feelings. Oh, no. No, they change. They fluctuate. Instead, we need to look back to the cross, settle the issue once and for all, making sure of our faith in his sacrificial death. Apply it by faith. As he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they just had to look and they were cured by God miraculously. As we look to Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins, that act of our will cleanses us. His blood is applied to us personally and we are saved, we are born again. We apply it by faith and give praise to Jesus, not ourselves, who loved us and demonstrated it by saving us from a very nasty place. It is this past tense gospel which the devil hates. Holly Tree Chapel, listen to this. Because when I came here, the gospel that was being presented here was what he's talking about here. Let a preacher be continually saying, God loves you, in a 3-minute or 5-minute or 10-minute sermon. God loves you, and we all feel good about being loved. Let a preacher be continually saying, God loves you, Christ loves you, and he and his congregation will by and by be losing sight of both their sin and the substitutionary atonement of the cross, where the love of God and of Christ was once for all and supremely set forth. And I've brought your focus back to Jesus, back to your sinfulness and the need for a Savior. There are none righteous, not even one. What about and washed us, released us from our sins in his own blood? This is what happened when Jesus loved us at the cross. He washed us, cleansed us from the deep stain of sin so that we really are clean before him. We may not look much different toward other people, but in relationship to him, he has cleansed us through the blood of Christ. If we understand our own deep sinfulness, this seems almost too good to be true. We can stand clean before God, clean from the deepest stains of sin. I don't know what your sins are. I know what mine are or were and have been cleansed from. No wonder the Apostle John could also write, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, whatever they are, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A fellow skeptic once asked the famous atheist Voltaire if he would speak some words of comfort to a friend who was dying. That atheist, Voltaire, responded, I don't think I can do that. The thought that there might really be a hell plagues me continually. It should. There is a hell. There's a heaven for us who place our faith in the Lord Jesus. What about verse 5, real quick, and then we'll conclude. Real quick, verse 5 mentions the word sins. What's he talking about? And I apologize that my PowerPoint did not take my Greek font seriously. Well, hamartano, as a verb, to be without something. It's not that you have or do something necessarily, you just don't have it. You're void of what is necessary to get into heaven, to miss the mark. God said, don't do that. Don't cross that line, or you got to hit the mark back there and you miss it. Or to err, or be mistaken. It's not that you lie, it's just that you just didn't understand the truth. And or to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor. It got off the path. That's sin. It also means to do or go wrong, and that's where we usually focus, doing something we know we shouldn't do. Our conscience tells us not to. We know it's wrong. But to wander from the law of God and violate God's laws and to sin. That's the verb. What about the noun, sin? It's equivalent to the verb, but that which is done wrong, an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought. Not just action, but our thoughts. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me tell you, if you have negative thought patterns and you know it's sinful, take it to God, as I have many times. I don't think any of you here today have brought me to that point, but maybe other church members that have died or gone other places. But sometimes negative thoughts just keep coming, and you got to deal with them. You got to get rid of them. Taking every thought captive in prayer, get down before God on your knees if you can, sit if you can, lie down as you're waking up in the middle of the night, whenever, pray, take it to God, but quote scripture with it. And I've done that, and it has helped me so much. I grew up in a very negative home. I had a negative mother, and I had three negative sisters. Imagine poor little me with four women in my house that all were as negative, not anymore, of course, mom's in heaven, but taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Lord Jesus has come to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but we got to do something about it. We've got to come to him personally and receive what he has done. As Moses lifted up that pole, that serpent, as he was lifted up on a cross, whoever looks to him, confessing our sin, repenting, turning away from it, receiving that sacrifice that he has given for us, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, keep reading. Keep reading. I didn't quite get to the end of verse 6, did I? But we're going to go to verse 7 next week, so fear not. Jesus is coming, and that's verse 7, and we'll go there next week. Now, we've got some things to do today. Let's just go ahead and do it right now. Overbees, are you all together? Are we missing some kids? The Overbees would like to join our church. Should we let them? Yeah. Oh, good. Now, Betty Teig was here. Betty Teig and Bobby Record, and they were sitting back here. But Betty suddenly didn't feel very well, and so they've gone home. But let's all agree that we'll let Betty in, okay? Can we agree to that? And Bobby, all right. Now, for those that don't know Betty, Betty was baptized, what, about a year ago? 2 years ago, probably now. 2 years ago. And in our baptism downstairs. And Betty is terrified of water. And she didn't want to go under. And I got the fire department to help. Bill Bollinger came, big old Bill, and to get her down and to get her back up. We were covered, we were secure. And when I baptized somebody, I set them on my knee and then just boop, and they're back up. She is so terrified, she could not go under. And he grabbed the glass wall there and was holding on for dear life. And Jim pried her loose. I took her under and she came up sputtering and giggling. Happy as can be. I'm just assuring you that both Bobby and Betty have received the Lord Jesus, and Betty has demonstrated it with baptism. Bobby had already been baptized, but they want to join. It's just unfortunate that Betty wasn't feeling well. Come on up, you guys. Here they are, Chris and Catherine, and Savannah, big sister. She said she really doesn't want to come up here and be in front of everybody. She'd rather play the piano. One of these days, we'll let her do that. And Caleb, and Zoe, and who's left? Oh, Joe, give me five. And baby Matt. Let me pray for these. Oh, and by the way, he has agreed to be on our deacon board in January if you all will vote him in. But that's another subject. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sweet family. Father, we ask you to protect them, encourage their hearts, bless them as they fellowship with us. Father, have mercy on them. Have mercy on us as a church family. Father, we love them. We love them dearly. Father, we love Betty and Bobby as well. Please be with them, protect them, and strengthen Betty as she goes home today and heal whatever illness is involved. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Robert, come on. Kendallin, do you want to play, or are we going to do this a cappella? Let's just go to the last song, and we're going to leave them up here. File by and greet them. And they've agreed to do that. And that's part of, Betty couldn't do that today, so.
Okay, let's all sing 177 Wonderful Words of Life. And we can sing it a cappella. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
All right, a quick benediction. We're going to do another song, or is that it? What do you think?
We could do the last verse.
Last verse. We'll do that right after the benediction. And then please come by and greet this wonderful family. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We pray in the name of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And on the last, sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Amen. Let's all come greet the Overbees.